let me ask you a question. It's a question that some of you, I'm sure, are asking, even if you've never asked it out loud. It's a question that I know many of your friends and neighbours are asking, even if they've never voiced it to you. It's a question that all around the world, billions of people ask themselves. And here's the question. Why doesn't life satisfy? Why doesn't life satisfy? And sometimes there are easy answers to that question. When everything's going badly, when we don't have the things that we believe we need to make us happy, it's easy to answer that question. Why doesn't life satisfy? Some people would say, well, it's because I don't have the husband or the wife that I long for. That's what some people would say. Why doesn't life satisfy? Some people might say, it's because I don't have the job that I deserve or I need. Why doesn't life satisfy? Some people would say, it's because I don't have the money that I need in order to be happy. That's why life doesn't satisfy. And in one sense, when people's situations are like that, it's easy to answer the question. Not necessarily easy to answer it correctly, but it's easy to answer the question, why doesn't life satisfy? But there's another question that is more difficult to answer. And that's this. Why doesn't life satisfy when I have all that I wanted? Why doesn't life satisfy when I have all that I wanted? And there are many people in the world, perhaps even you this morning, who are asking that question. You're not rich, but you've got enough money. You're happily married, perhaps you have children, or maybe you're content with being single, so it's not that you need. Your job, okay, it could be better, but it's fine. It's what I hoped for, really, when I was younger. It satisfies me, it pays reasonably well, my boss is okay. But actually, there's still this nagging doubt that I'm not happy. Life isn't satisfying, even though I've got everything I wanted. Well, that's the question that I think Hosea is asking and answering in the passage that we read together earlier from Hosea's chapter 9 and 10. Because what we find in that section that we read together earlier is that Hosea puts three things together. The passage divides very nicely into three. As we were reading it earlier on, you might have noticed that where we began in chapter 9 and verse 10, it was God who was speaking. When I found Israel, he says, it was like finding grapes in the desert. But then when we got to the very end of chapter 9 and into the beginning of chapter 10, it wasn't God speaking any longer. It was no longer in the first person, but this time it's Hosea speaking. You can see the change in chapter 9 and verse 17. My God will reject them, he says. And we then see a third section, which picks up in verse 9 of chapter 10 and continues through to the end of chapter 10, indeed into chapter 11, which we don't have time for today, when God again is speaking. So we see it in verse 9, since the days of Gibeah you have sinned, Israel, and then verse 10, when I please, I will punish them. It's God speaking once again. So the passage very naturally splits up into three sections. God speaking, Hosea speaking, and then God speaking again. And those three sections come together to answer the question that is on the Israelites' lips, why isn't life satisfying when we've got everything that we wanted? How does God answer that question? Well, he answers the question with three metaphors, one for each section. You can see the first metaphor in chapter 9, verse 10. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in a desert. Technically a simile, isn't it? Not a metaphor, but you know what I mean. Here's this picture of finding grapes in the desert. That's the first picture that God uses. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, as Hosea speaking, Hosea now has his own picture. There, Israel is like a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself, or a vine that empties, bringing forth fruit. And then in the final section, we have yet another metaphor. We can see it in verse 11, for example, of Ephraim, again, Israel, another word for Israel, being a trained heifer, a cow, in other words, that loves to thresh and is going to be yoked by God to plow the fields. So we've got these three metaphors, one in each of these sections. And each metaphor, just like the parables of Jesus, teaches a vitally important point. And what I want to do this morning, very simply, is to look at each of those three metaphors and see how those three metaphors help Hosea to answer the question, why isn't life satisfying when you've got everything you wanted? And we'll see how that answers the very same question to us today. Why doesn't life satisfy when we've got everything we wanted? So here's the first thing then that Hosea says, really God says through Hosea, from chapter 9, verse 10, through to verse 16. Here's the point. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. So let's revisit that metaphor, chapter 9, verse 10, and you'll see it very clearly there. The Lord says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. So the Lord is picturing here this day when he called Israel, he called them to be a people for himself. And he's remembering fondly that day. Maybe you can remember the day when you first set your eyes upon your wife or your husband. What was it like finding them? Well, if you lived in ancient Israel, you might have said it was like finding grapes in a desert. Perhaps you went to a really unpromising place. The desert, the wilderness, is quite an unpromising place. Maybe you, I can think of the two of you. You're the newest married couple. You went to an unpromising place to find each other. Same place that Sharon and I met, actually. Outdoor camp. It's a fairly unpromising place. It's going to be lots of hard work, lots of sleepless nights. No one looks their best on outdoor camp. And yet, it was like finding grapes in the desert as you two set eyes upon each other. Something like that, anyway. And that's what the Lord says here. You can imagine perhaps somebody is in the wilderness and they're just getting by on scraps, and then they go into a little ravine where maybe there's some shade from the heat of the day, and in that ravine it collects just a little bit of condensation during the night, and just enough to bring forth some life. And as miracle would have it, as it were, maybe through a passing bird, but somehow a little grape seed has got lodged there in the rock at just the point where a vine could grow. And like finding grapes in the desert, that's what it was like in a very unpromising place. But God finds this people that he loves. It was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree, all of this promise, all of what could be. But although that's what it could be, at the end of verse 10, they came to Baal Peor. That's a famous place in Old Testament times where the people of Israel went after the Moabites and worshipped their gods. You can read about that in the book of Numbers. I think it's chapter 25, but I could be wrong. But it's certainly in Numbers. And they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol. And here's the important bit. And became as vile as the thing they loved. They became as vile as the thing they loved. Do you remember what my heading was for this section? We become like what we worship. We become like what we worshipped. And these people worshipped a shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they worshipped. Now, this is a really vital point. It's actually a point that's taught right throughout the whole of Scripture. But it's not a point that we often find in our systematic theologies, and often something, therefore, that we can miss. So as a consequence of that, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this first point than I am on the second and the third points, because this, I believe, is absolutely foundational, that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Let me quickly show you that how the rest of the verses in this section bear that out. You can see in verse 11, the Lord starts to talk about a departing glory. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. Well, that's what happens to idols. These idols that they're worshipping now, these idols that they worshipped in Baal Peor, the idols of the Moabites and so on, where are they now? Nobody worships them now. Their glory has gone. It's faded. Idols always do. But Ephraim's glory will just be like that. They'll become like the ones they worship with fleeting glory. You can see it in verses 12 through to 14 as the Lord talks about the Israel having no future. You see it in very graphic language here. We need to see again this language as metaphor and simile. Prophecy is very often metaphor and simile, isn't it? And we have it here. If they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. What the Lord is talking about here, he's talking about the people having no future. He says, Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. So again, this is the important point, that children represent your future, don't they? They represent generations to come. And in this section, the Lord is saying those generations will be cut off. In other words, there will be no future for you. And they're becoming like the one they worship. Here is an idol. And it's a mute idol, and it's made of stone, or maybe it's even made of gold, perhaps the posh, expensive idol. But what can we say about that idol? It has no children. It's not alive. It cannot bring forth life. It is dead, and they are becoming like it. It is dry, and therefore they too will become dry. They will have no future, just as this idol has no future. Indeed, we can look at verse 15 and we see the same thing there. And God is speaking of their wickedness, that he hated the people there because of their sinful deeds. I will drive them out of my house. We often misunderstand when the Bible talks about God hating, by the way. The reason that we misunderstand the word hate normally is because we've also misunderstood the word love. We often see the word love and also its opposite, hate, as being something incredibly emotional. Well, there is obviously emotion in both love and hate, but it's certainly not restricted by that. Love in the Bible is often, well, really a choice, isn't it, that we make? Certainly a choice that God makes to set his love on someone. Election comes before love. It's a choice that God makes. And love emphasizes God's choice in showering blessings and his own presence on this people. And hate, therefore, is the opposite of that. Love is the opposite of hate. So when the Bible speaks about God hating the people, he's not talking about a kind of a visceral hatred that he despises and detests them in the way that maybe we might use the word hate today. He's saying, well, I've chosen the opposite. And it's clear, isn't it, from what's here, I will drive them out of my house. When I love them, I chose to be with them and for them to be with me. But I hate them, then they would be separate from me. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. They yield no fruit. It's the same idea. These idols, you see, have no place before God. Do you remember the Ten Commandments? You shall have no idol before me. No idol can stand in the presence of God. And now Israel is becoming like their idols, unable to stand in the presence of God. So even in these passages, in this verse, you can see the way in which Israel is becoming like the idols they worship. But as I've said, it's actually something of a biblical principle that we see right throughout the whole of Scripture. And we see it particularly in the way that God talks about his people being made in his image. And those who really, truly worship him, the Bible will use words like displaying his glory or his image. It's the same idea. In fact, we see it in a positive sense, don't we? We know that if we're worshiping God and serving him as we ought to, we know that we become more like him. We even use the word, we become more godly. Sometimes we might say more Christ-like. What's that saying? Well, it's saying this very principle. We become like what we worship. If we worship God, we become godly. If we worship an idol, we become like an idol. But we see it in a negative sense as well as in that positive sense as well. Let me turn to a couple of scriptures that will help us to see that. The first one is Psalm 115. Psalm 115 verse 3 says this: "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They've mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They've ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They've hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." A very clear passage about idols and the futility of idols, but the next verse is the important one. This is Psalm 115, verse 8. "Those who make them will be like them, so will all who trust in them." Can you see that very plain teaching? We become like what we worship. We see the same thing in the book of Jeremiah. Let me turn quickly to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 5. Here the Lord is speaking. He says, "What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me?" And here's the important bit: "They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." Do you see the point? It's exactly the same. You become like what you worship. We see the same thing in the New Testament. This is a final reference I'll turn you to. It's Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. We could read the whole of Romans 1 if we had the time, but Romans 1, 21 will do. "For they knew God..." Although they knew God, rather, "they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish heart was darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart." They started to worship animals and they became like animals. That's what Romans 1 is saying. We become like what we worship. So what does that mean in practice for us today then? Let me give you some examples which will perhaps help to make this a little bit more concrete for you. If you worship money, some people do, don't they? They worship money. What will happen? Well, perhaps you'll become rich materially, maybe, if you worship money. But what is certain is that you will become spiritually and emotionally poor. Money has no value of people. You often see people, don't you, if there's a strike or something like that, if people feel they're being ripped off, they'll often have signs that says, "People, not profit." And if all we think about is profit or money, we stop thinking about people. That's what money is like. It has no care for the individual. And if we worship money, we'll become like that. We'll start caring less and less about people, and obviously more and more about money itself. And money will become an end to itself. We'll become greedy. That's what money does. Money's always looking to build more and more and more and more money. And that's what we would become like, always looking for that. If we worship money, we'll forget about people. We'll become hard-hearted. And of course, then we'll discover that money is insufficient to satisfy our needs. Why doesn't life satisfy when I have all the money I want? There's a lot of rich people asking that question. The answer, of course, is because ultimately money doesn't satisfy, not on its own. What if you worship, let's bring it perhaps closer to home, what if you worship your kids, your children? It's a temptation in today's world. Put all your time and your effort and your energies into your children. ferry them about from one place to another. You perhaps pay for extra lessons after school to make sure that they do well. Everything revolves around children. And there are people today, I think, for whom we could say they almost worship their children. They wouldn't use that word, of course, but they would say this: my children are the most important thing to me. And the Bible says very clearly, well, who do you worship? You worship what you believe to be most important. So that's what we're talking about. People who might say, my children are the most important thing to me. Maybe we feel like that ourselves, at least sometimes. What might happen if we do that? Well, the danger, of course, is that we become like what we worship. Children have many positive qualities, but one thing is certainly true of children is they're immature by nature. They haven't learned necessarily how to cope with the difficulties and struggles of life. They haven't learned to be wise. And of course, in children, that's perfectly normal and ordinary. Maturing happens over time. But if we worship our children, there's a very real danger in which we become like them, unable to cope with the difficulties and struggles that life throws against us because we're not learning from others, because we're focused inward all the time on our own family and our own children. We don't learn from older people in the church. We don't learn from the difficulties and struggles that other people have. And we become immature and we fail to grow. And perhaps the most tragic thing about those who worship their children is there comes a time when the children grow up and leave home. And what happens then? Very often people, perhaps some people at least, have nothing left, feel an incredible emptiness. Now, it's obviously not wrong to miss your children when they grow up and leave home. Of course, every parent would miss their children. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying if there's nothing else, then what's left? Because ultimately there's an emptiness to this. There's something missing from this. There's something insufficient if all we have is our children. What if we worship power? Again, there are those who do that. Sometimes we see them on our televisions. Sometimes we meet them in the street. Maybe we even meet them in our own hearts. People who worship power, it's all they want. What happens? They become hard. They become self-centered. It becomes all about them. That's what power does. It's an end to itself. You become like your idol. If you worship pleasure, that's probably the biggest idol amongst my generation and younger today. We worship pleasure. And what's the characteristic of pleasure? Well, of course, the characteristic of pleasure is it gives you a short-term buzz or happiness, but it doesn't last. By definition, pleasure doesn't last. And those who really worship pleasure become like it. They don't last. They become fleeting because they become empty. They see perhaps there's no point. That the things that they thought would satisfy their friends and their alcohol and the parties and all the rest of it. And that's why the suicide rate is so high amongst particularly men in their 20s and 30s. Seekers of pleasure, but pleasure that's fleeting. You become like your pleasure, and your life then seems to be so fleeting. We become like what we worship. It's a profound truth when we stop and think about it. And actually really helps us to answer, why doesn't life satisfy when we've got everything that we wanted? But of course, we need not just to try and answer that question, but we need to ask ourselves, well, what do we do with this information that now we have? We can see that the Bible teaches that we become like what we worship. That if we worship God, we become godly. If we worship fleeting pleasure, we become fleeting. We can see that perhaps now. But what do we do with that? I think what every one of us must do is to examine our own hearts and to ask ourselves, what is the most important thing to me? Is it our families? Is it the church? Is it our status? Is it our job? Is it our money? Is it our hopes of what might be one day? What's the most important thing to me? And if, as we're examining our hearts, we find anything there that contravenes the opening of those Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. Sometimes we misinterpret that word before, don't we? As if it's okay to have sub-gods as long as they don't come in front of our God, the God who made the heavens and earth. But that's not what the Lord means. When he speaks about not having any gods before me, he doesn't mean you can have second and third place gods, but he must be number one God. It's very clear from the Old Testament that's not what God means, isn't it? He means that you shouldn't have any gods in front of him. Any gods, as it were, in his sight. Any gods. And for many of us, perhaps, we have lesser gods. Money, family, work, power, pleasure. And they maybe don't take the place of God, and yet they are there, and they are before God. And maybe even as I'm speaking and you're examining your heart, there are things come into mind that you know are not right. And what do we do with that? Well, it's easy, isn't it? Easy to answer the question, not easy to do. We need to refocus on the one who made us, on his Son who loves us. To refocus on Christ, to confess our sins, to ask for repentance, and to ask that the Lord will help us to put to death, as it were, those things that would distract us from him. Well, I told you I would spend more time on that first point than the other two because I felt that that was foundational, not just for this passage, but actually for our whole spiritual lives. So very quickly now, we're going to look at those two other sections which really follow the first one up, and I'm sure you could probably answer them yourself now, having done this first part. So the first part, remember, was we become like what we worship. The second part now, which begins at chapter 9, verse 17, and continues through to verse 8, is well, what happens next? Well, we become like what we worship. Secondly, then blessings are turned into curses. Blessings are turned into curses. You see, what Hosea is saying here is that when we become what we worship, blessings are turned into curses. So look at chapter 10 and verse 1, and you'll see that very clearly. So chapter 10 and verse 1, Israel was a spreading vine or an emptying vine. The Hebrew is a bit unclear. He brought forth fruit for himself. That's really clear. So Israel's got loads of fruit. Okay, so this is an agricultural metaphor. Lots of fruits. Question is, that's a blessing, isn't it? What are you going to do with a blessing? What are you going to do with all this fruit? Middle of verse 10. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. The more stuff God blessed him with, the more sin Israel fell into. And the things that God had provided as a blessing, fruits, ended up being almost a curse to Israel because they used it for the wrong purposes. And this is exactly what happens when we become like what we worship. When we become like what we worship, what do? Well, we tend to worship good things, don't we? Money is a good thing, okay? Just ask someone who doesn't have any, all right? Money is a good thing. To be materially prosperous is a good thing. But if we worship money, what happens? The blessing of riches becomes a curse. that drags us down. Family and children are a great blessing from the Lord, but if we worship them, they can become a curse that drags us down. Pleasure is a good thing, but if we worship it, it becomes a curse which drags us down. Do you see? That's how it works. When we become like what we worship, we turn blessings into curses. And that's what happened in this section in verse 3. Kingship, a blessing in many ways, it becomes a curse. In verse 4, covenant, promises, blessings. To have a promise, an agreement with someone, what a blessing that is to be in agreement. But chapter verse 4, it becomes a curse because the agreement's not kept. In verses 5 and 6 and verse 8 as well, religion itself. What a blessing it is to be able to gather together with others and to worship God. What a blessing that is. But to these people, it became a curse because they were becoming like the one that they worshipped. And so it is today with sex and money and alcohol and family and work, whatever it is. If we worship it, it will become a curse. You can see that in the miser, as it were, who worships money. It does him harm. That's the second point that Hosea makes. The third point now that Hosea makes. He says, we become like what you worship. He's already said that turns blessings into curses. And now his final point, verses 9 through to 15. So we reap what we sow. We become like what we worship, so blessings are turned to curses, and we reap what we sow. Verses 9 through to 15 of Hosea chapter 10. You can see the metaphor, particularly in verse 12. Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love. And then verse 13, but you have planted wickedness, and you have reaped evil. You've eaten the fruit of deception. We reap, in other words, what we sow. If we sow something evil, we will reap something evil. That's the message. So remember the question at the beginning. Why doesn't life satisfy when we have all that we want? Because what very often has happened is that we've started to worship what we want. We've become what we worship. And that blessing has now become a curse. We've reaped what we've sown. And what could have been a blessing has actually now become a curse to us because we're worshipping the wrong thing and we've become what we worship. So where's the hope? There's a little bit of hope in Hosea chapter 10, just a little bit of it. When it talks in verse 11 of Ephraim being a heifer, that the Lord is going to put a yoke on her fair neck. And the Lord is going to replow those fields in verse 12. But it ends, if we're honest, in judgment, verse 12. Where is the hope? Well, as so often in the book of Hosea, Hosea points us in sometimes fairly oblique ways to a hope that in Hosea's time was still to come, but in our time has come. Because as we're talking now about blessings being turned into curse, Genesis chapter 3 is a wonderful place to bring that out clearly, by the way. As we're talking about blessings that turn into curses, as we turn about reaping what we sow, where does the Christian's eye turn? Well, in situations like this, we so often turn back to Calvary, don't we? What do we find at Calvary? We find a curse at Calvary, don't we? God, as it were, curses Jesus Christ. So here we have something odd at Calvary. Here we have a blessing, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who is cursed. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, these principles fall apart. These principles say we reap what we sow. But the Lord Jesus didn't reap what he sowed. He sowed righteousness, and what did he reap? On the cross, judgment, pain. You see, Jesus Christ reaped what we sowed. And what should have been blessings for him turned into a curse from his father. He turned this all on its head, you see. So the curse that should have fallen on us fell on him. And the blessing that should have fallen on him fell on us. Because he reaped what we sowed so that we could reap what he sowed. You see, Hosea, as so often in this book, points us to our own complete inadequacy in order to prepare us for receiving Jesus. And that's the hope of this passage. The hope of this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And therefore, if we've fallen into sin, and we have second and third, or maybe even first tier gods, where we should have no gods but Jehovah, then our answer and our hope has to be no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him we find forgiveness. It's in him our curse can be turned to blessing. It's in him we can reap what he has sown.